Our great God, we do thank you for your word, that in it you tell us truth, in it you reveal yourself. And so we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth, and your word is truth. May your word be to us a sword that pierces our heart, that shows us who we are, so that we would live for you always. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our lounge room, Beck and I have a photo, which was taken by my dad a number of years ago, of the hills near Apollo Bay. The photo was taken at a reasonable elevation itself. You can see the tops of the trees as they go down the hill that he was on. It's rugged terrain, and I can't imagine the energy it would take to step out and to go up and down all of those hills. Some are steep, some are a bit friendlier. But in the picture, it looks so inviting. It looks lush and green and beautiful. The view from the hilltops would each give a unique perspective and moment of awe. To go hiking up and down those hills would require dedication, a readiness to put the effort in when you're all the way down the bottom so that you could enjoy the rewards when finally you reach the summit. And that's how Psalm 5 feels. In these verses, we are constantly on the move. In one stanza, we reach the summit. And we can glory in God, in his listening ear and his mercy. And then in the next stanza, we come down the hill and we struggle to keep our footing. It's there that we find difficult language, hard truths to reconcile about God. But David doesn't pull any punches, and he's not embarrassed by those things that we might either want to ignore or explain away. He doesn't shy away from the things that some people outside the church, and maybe you, would think as backwards, primitive, unloving. Instead, David wants us to delight even in these embarrassing aspects of God's character too. And as we reach the end of the psalm, David says what our emotional reaction should be. Rejoicing. Rejoicing not only when we reach those glorious summits, but as we stumble down the hills. The call of this passage, its main point is, rejoice in the Lord who blesses the righteous. Rejoice, rejoice in him, rejoice in the Lord who blesses the righteous. Verses 1 to 6, David prays to the God who hates evil. In verses 7 to 8, he dwells with the merciful God. And in verses 9 to 12, he turns to the rest of God's people and he tells them, he urges them to trust in the defender of the righteous. If you're not a Christian, please do listen to this no-holds-barred description of God. He might win you over. But if you are a Christian, remember, because of these points, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord who blesses the righteous. And so first, in verses 1 to 6, David prays to the God who hates evil. We begin at the summit with confidence that God hears our prayer, even our desperate, groaning, troubled prayers. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. We're in familiar territory. The king that God has appointed is in trouble. We've seen it in the past two Psalms already. And again, David cries out to God, knowing that God will hear him. That word meditation in verse 1 could be better translated groaning. He prays that God would hear his groans, his instinctual sounds of grief when he can't even put words together. But he doesn't leave his interaction with God at groans. Verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Groans become words. In the Hebrew, it suggests that he carefully composes and arranges his prayer. This isn't just off the cuff. He's put real thought into it. You can imagine him writing it down, can't you? Finding just the right words. He wants to present a prayer that's careful and thoughtful to his king. Just like those who come into David's court will have prepared and carefully composed their own argument to bring before him. At the end of verse 3, he says that he'll look up, excited, expectant, and waiting for God to act. Why? Because of God's attitude to evil. David's under pressure from the evildoers, and God won't allow it to go on forever. God won't tolerate evil indefinitely. This is his world, and verse 4 reminds us that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't find it amusing, like the average stand-up comedian. But as we go further down the hill, and its steepness starts to make us run and even trip, the language gets more challenging. Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Verse 6, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We want to explain these verses away by saying God hates the sin, not the sinner. That makes us more comfortable. It's an acceptable box to put God in. But like Mr. Beaver told the Pevensey children in Narnia, our God isn't safe. We can't domesticate him. We can't dress him up in a nice suit so that he's more respectable. This is God, the hater not only of the sin, but of the sinner. A gardener doesn't say, "I hate the way weeds steal the nutrients in the soil from the plants that I want to grow." No, a gardener says, "I hate weeds that they do that." It's not just hatred of the activity, but hatred of the thing that does it. When it comes to God's attitude to people, we want to separate the action from the person. But the person who lies is a liar. The person who murders is a murderer. God hates wickedness, and so he hates those who do wickedness. This becomes especially clear when we read what Jesus said in Mark 7, that sin comes from the heart, from the inner man. Outside of Christ, sin is the default, even the only setting that we have. This makes us uncomfortable, and it raises plenty of questions. But most importantly, it gives David assurance in this psalm that God will respond to his prayer. God hates evildoers, so he'll respond to David when he's oppressed by them. Now, one of the questions that might raise for us is, if God hates the sinner, not just the sin, then how can anyone have a relationship with God? How can anyone come into God's presence? And David answers that for us in verses 7 to 8, where David dwells with the merciful God. We begin to leave that dark, confusing and concerning valley of verses 4 to 6, and we come to another summit. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. How can David come to God? Is it because he's sinless? Well, of course not. Everything being equal, David is one of those people that God hates. But everything's not equal. David is different to the wicked in verses 4 to 6. How? Is it something in him? Is he less wicked than they are? No. The only thing that's different about him is that he's received God's mercy. It's only by God's mercy that David can come into the temple of God. And of course, that's just like us. Like David, we have and had no right to come into God's presence on our own. Think about those words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Outside of Christ, we were by nature children of wrath. And yet God's mercy is highlighted. In Ephesians 2, God made us alive and showed us grace. God showed grace and love even to the people that he hated. For God so loved the world, that evil, sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't understand how it can be true that God can both love and hate sinners, that he can hate sinners and yet love them enough so that he can send his beloved Son to die for them. How can he do this at the same time? It's the statements like this that some people will throw out that accusation, that it's all illogical, it doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. They can't both be true at once. You can't have a glass that's both full and empty. That's what some people will say. And maybe that's what you're thinking. You might be tempted to dismiss this idea that they can both be true at once. But we need to be careful. Why do we expect to be able to fully understand God? Why do we think that there'll be no mystery, things that we can't understand about him? There's plenty already that we don't understand or that we need to balance. The Bible says that there's one God in three persons. At first, that sounds strange to our ears. That sounds contradictory. God shows mercy and yet is completely just. On the surface, that sounds contradictory. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of our union with him, because he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness, it's true. We want him to fit inside our box. And it's tempting to dismiss whatever the Bible has to say about God that doesn't fit our preconceptions. When the Pevensey children were first told about Aslan, they had no idea what to expect. Meeting a lion sounded frightening. Would the lion be as nice as the talking beavers were? And then Mrs. Beaver says something to send a shiver down each of their spines. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And so Lucy asks, then he isn't safe. And then Mr. Beaver gives the answer that always makes a shiver go down my spine whenever I read it. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Turning to verses 9 to 12, David encourages God's people to trust in the defender of the righteous. And first, we have the unrighteous described in verses 9 to 10. And once again, we have that problem. Because David describes us. We've all been unfaithful in our mouths. We've all told lies and gossiped. We've all flattered others, buttering them up falsely. Maybe you don't think you're that bad, that you're actually careful with your words. But are you? If we recorded all your words for a week, a month, what would we find? The other day I must have missed a speed sign which said that I could now drive at 100 instead of 80. What would you have been saying to yourself, even under your breath, if you were behind me? When the server at the restaurant asks how everything was and your food was disappointing. It took forever for the meal to come. The salad was soggy. It was all a bit cold. What do you say? Do you lie and say, oh yeah, everything was fine? Do you have a few choice words? Their throat is an open tomb. Paul quotes these words in Romans 3, and he says that it describes all of us. We all do this. We are all wicked, all deserving God's judgment, all under his wrath. And David looks at humanity, at these rebels against God, and he calls on God to judge. And these are words that most of us would never dream of using. And yet, here's an Old Testament saint calling on the righteous judge to bring his righteous judgment against them, against those who have rebelled against him. This is a king calling on the King of Kings to judge unrepentant rebels. And again, that leaves us with a problem. All of us have throats which are open tombs. We all lie and we flatter. We all deserve judgment because we have all rebelled against him. But wondrously, David brings us to another summit. While we all face the hatred, anger, and judgment of God, there is an escape. We can have reason to rejoice and not despair. Verses 11 and 12, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Here is the hope for the sinner, for the one who stands under the wrath and the hatred of God. God is willing to put that aside. More, it's not only that the negative attitude that God has towards us will be put aside so that we're standing at neutral. Our hope is not only that God puts down the sword of judgment. Our hope is that he offers us and gives us his cup of blessing. And how is that possible? How can God rightly put down his sword of judgment and let sin go unpunished? Well, he doesn't. Instead, his sword comes down on someone else. The sword comes down on Jesus. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be, that we might become, rather, the righteousness of God. Jesus bears the punishment that the wicked and the workers of iniquity deserve, that we deserve. And because Jesus takes the sword, all those who trust in him are given the cup of blessing. Not only is God no longer against us, not only does he no longer hate us, but if you trust in Jesus, he is for us. He becomes our defender against all the wicked people who would seek our downfall, against that antagonistic neighbour, the power-grabbing politician, the hurtful neighbour and the slanderous journalist. He is our shield. But this is only true for those who trust him. If you don't trust him, then you can't rejoice in the Lord who blesses the righteous, because you aren't righteous. If you aren't righteous, you can't have David's confidence in prayer. God won't defend you from the wicked because you're one of them. Imagine a 25-year-old. He's never gotten along with his parents, despite them loving him, supporting him. He hates whenever they try to butt into his life. He doesn't want their advice, and as soon as he gets the chance to leave home and do his own thing, he takes it. And he doesn't talk to his parents for years. And then one day he has no money for rent. His electricity has been cut off, and he has no food. And so he goes to his parents. But his tail isn't between his legs. He demands that they help him, because that's their job. If we don't come to God trusting in his Son and his sacrifice, then we are coming to God with that same presumption. And instead of God showing us grace, he will show us judgment. But for those who trust in Jesus, we are made like him. We're given his righteousness. We are declared innocent because Jesus has taken it all upon himself. And so we can rejoice. In Christ, we are made righteous and God blesses us. Not that life runs the way that we want it to all the time. This psalm is proof against that idea. But we experience the blessing of God's favour. And we have that promise of eternal life, of eternal blessing, when we'll be free from the troubles, all the troubles that this world brings, because sin will finally be dealt with, when all unrepentant sinners are judged and only the repentant, those transformed to be like Christ, remain. God doesn't fit into our neat box we'd sometimes like him to. He's not nice. He's not tame or safe. He is God of heaven and earth. He is righteous and he hates sin. And because of that, if you haven't already, you need to repent. Come to Jesus, who can take all your sin away, All those things that you've said and done that you're ashamed of, that you wouldn't tell anyone else, he can take it all from you. And in return, he will give you his righteousness. That's how merciful he is. He offers his love and his mercy even to those that he hates. He's provided the way for all those who come and trust in him to be forgiven and to find blessing instead of curse. And so won't you come? Won't you come and rejoice in this glorious God who is unlike anything we would ever expect? God's people have incredible reasons to rejoice. Incredible reasons. We've gone from being the wicked to forgiven and defended against the wicked. God now hears our prayer, and we can be confident that he will rescue us. In his mercy, we can dwell in his house and come to his throne of grace. And what good news that one day this world will be judged and wickedness removed, and yet we remain made to be like Christ. These are the glorious heights of Psalm 5. But the heights can't be gotten to until we go through the valleys. We have every reason to rejoice in the Lord who blesses the righteous. And we do this with the greatest humility, because our righteousness is a gracious gift. It's a gift from him who bore our sin. Let's pray. Our God, these are challenging words for us to hear. Challenging for us to accept. They are words that we're not used to, and yet we pray that you would help us to believe in what your word plainly says. Our God, we pray that our minds would be conformed to your word, that we wouldn't try to believe things which are just off the top of our head. Things that our culture says are true about you. Lord, help us not to ignore these words, but to take them seriously. And indeed to rejoice in them, and rejoice that we can know you better, even as we don't fully understand how it can all work. Our God, may we rejoice that you make us righteous. And so we are able to escape your judgment. We are able to enjoy your love. Now, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.